Let's open to Ephesians chapter 4, and I want to just read this as a background to our study on the confession. And let's see, we have some extra copies of the chapter we're using. If you don't have one, lift your hand and Peter will give you one. But we're on Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. And the particular paragraph I want us to try to finish up today in this chapter has to do with the doctrine of Christian liberty, in that Christian liberty does not give us the freedom to sin. It does not give us the freedom to sin. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. And so Paul is warning the church in this matter, and he's encouraging them to no longer walk as the Gentiles walked, as they once walked, to be content with sin, to be darkened in understanding, to become callous in conscience, where by degrees your conscience becomes harder and harder and more insensitive to sin. And that's what verse 19 is dealing with. They've become callous, having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. There's a gradualness there. And that's what Romans 1 also describes, where people know that there's a God. God has made it plain to them. But they slowly give themselves over to sin till the point is reached that God gives them over to themselves. And their heart becomes so hard and their conscience becomes so callous that they do things they never thought they would do. And they find themselves entrapped in the power of sin in a way that it's impossible for them to escape from. And so becoming more and more callous, you rub a callous. I used to bowl, and I still even have a little bit of a callous here. The thing stuck out way here like a knot. And you just keep rubbing it. You keep rubbing it on a bowling ball till it becomes hard as a rock. And the next thing you know, you have no feeling there on that part. And that's what he's talking about here. But you did not learn Christ this way, he says. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old man, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So he's telling them to lay aside this old way of living, living in sin, comfortable with sin, small sins that become make it an easier step to go into larger sins. And there are such things, smaller and larger sins, where the conscience becomes more and more callous, then suddenly you find yourself entrapped in a sin you never thought you would. And he warns Christians to be careful, to not return to that callousness, but to keep a tender conscience. And he does it in this way. You did not learn Christ in this way. You didn't learn about Jesus Christ to have your sins forgiven so that you can continue in sin. You learned about Christ in terms of the redemption from your sins and a change of life, an overcoming of sin, a replacing it with a godly life. And so he tells them, lay aside that old manner of life when you were insensitive to sin and you found yourself doing things that you were amazed at, perhaps. Lay aside that old manner of life and the lust of deceit, which is still there to tempt you, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. We have to be constantly thinking from God's perspective as Christians so that we will not become callous about sin. That's why he said in Romans 12, if you'll look there with me, be transformed. Do not be conformed to this world in verse 2, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. There has to be a renewal of the mind as Christians. That means a renewal of our understanding about life and what it is, and what's important in life and what's not important in life, what is good from God's perspective and what is evil from God's perspective. And we have to be thinking about what we do. There's some basic relationships that we all have here and there in life. If we are married, we have a spouse. And every single day, the Christian looks at that spouse and seeks God's help to put off callousness and sin and selfishness and put on charity, forgiveness, and service. And every day, we have to think like this. We have to be renewed in the spirit of our mind and not become calloused in the way we treat our spouse. If we're parents, we have children. It's very easy to become callous in the way we treat our children, irritated with their behavior, angry at their rejection, their disobedience, their refusal to think from your perspective sometimes. The same things we did when we were children. And it's very easy to take a hard heart or to let our heart be hardened toward our children, to become callous to them, instead of always remembering that as a father, we represent God to them as a father. As a mother, we represent Christ's love to the church and the way we treat our husband and the way we show them the affection and love and graciousness and forgiveness that we're supposed to. And then we have Christian friends and non-Christian friends, and it's just in different relationships of life, we have to, as Christians, continually be renewed in the spirit of our mind. We can't allow ourselves to put ourselves in neutral and just kind of cruise along and no longer think about what we do. There is a perspective that God has on this world, and it's written in His Word. And we have to keep our mind in His Word to keep our thinking straight. It's the touchstone of truth. It is truth. And it is as we as Christians do this and keep looking from the perspective of God and His truths that He's written in the Word that we begin to have a perspective of the world and our responsibilities in the world that is tender in conscience rather than callous. And so when we look at this thing of dealing with sin and being thankful for the freedoms and liberties we have in Jesus Christ, we must understand that the freedom of forgiveness, the gift of eternal life in heaven, the promise of God never to leave us or forsake us, never gives us permission to become calloused about sin. And what's the reason for that? What will keep us from being calloused about sin? Maurice? I couldn't hear you. Love for Christ. A continual remembrance that every sin that we commit, even as Christians, required the bloody atonement of the Son of God for redemption, for atonement, for forgiveness. So we have to constantly be thinking from that perspective. Our spouse may be acting like a real jerk that day. And they did some real sin to us. But us sinning back to them and letting our hearts become hardened by their sin is not permissible. We look at the cross of Christ and we see the cost of sin and we think, I must not sin against my spouse, even when they sin against me. I must not sin against my children, even when they sin against me. I must not sin against my parents, even when they sin against me. Or my Christian friends, when they sin against me. Sin's never permissible. It is simply not permitted by God. And when we do sin against God or man, we are called by God to repair it, to go back to the person whom we've hurt, whom we've sinned against, and ask their mercy and forgiveness and confess our sins. We are called to go back to God and confess every single sin that we know of. Every single one. Not just bunch them so it's more convenient and it doesn't take so long, but to remind ourselves that every sin deserves the wrath of God, and every sin requires the atonement of Jesus Christ for forgiveness. Only then will our consciences keep being tender, sensitive, so that we guard our hearts before we harden our hearts. And that's what this is talking about. We must rejoice at all the freedoms God has given us in Christ. He is so gracious. But we cannot allow our hearts to be so presumptuous on God's atonement in Christ that we feel okay about sin. Well, God will forgive me. Or God knows how I am. Or I can't help it. Or look at what they did to me. No. We must be renewed in the spirit of our minds. God doesn't talk like that in the Scripture about sin. God's Christians in the Scripture, like Paul, doesn't talk about sin that way. He talks about it as something to be avoided at all costs. And we are called to do that. It is dealing seriously with sin that keeps us thankful for Jesus' death for our soul, that stirs up the love of God in our hearts, at how gracious and kind He is, and causes us to guard our hearts the next time, more and more and more, till sin is overcome. So we must be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We must be renewed in the spirit of our mind and put on the new man. We have committed ourselves to a new kind of living. When we came to Jesus Christ and we saw in His cross our escape from the wrath to come, and the love of God finally displayed for us to see in black and white, we found a new Lord, a new master of our lives, and a new direction for our lives. No longer to hate, but to love. No longer to lie, but to tell the truth. No longer to be immoral, but to be faithful. To find in Jesus Christ one who is worthy to be obeyed, who has already laid down His life for us, and now calls us to lay down our life for Him. And we've got to think like that every day, every single day. Because if we don't, by neglect, like my garden, the weeds will take over. You don't have to do anything to become calloused to sin. What we must do is remember God's commandments, remember Christ's atonement, and every day follow Him as Lord. Now, let's go to the confession and look at this last paragraph. The first paragraph of the confession has told us our liberty, that in Jesus Christ He has purchased our freedom from the guilt of sin, the wrath of God, the rigor and curse of the law, that He has delivered us from this present evil world. He's broken the power of Satan over our lives in the sense that we are no longer slaves to Satan and sin. He has given us victory over the grave, He has given us gift upon gift. And He also permits us now to approach God and live in God's presence. No longer as God's enemies, but as God's children. To know that God treats us as a loving Father instead of a judge against our sins is a great freedom. And then the second paragraph deals with that God alone is Lord of the conscience, that men are not to be lords of our conscience, that we are not to submit our minds and our conscience to men blindly, that we are to give respect to those that God has placed over us insofar as is possible, but not blindly put our conscience into their hands about what we believe. We must test the waters of Scripture for ourselves and decide whether there's a God, whether Jesus really rose from the dead, whether there is anything such as good or evil, which only the Scripture tells us about, and what is good, God's commandments, versus what is evil, man's rebellion. We must test what we believe ourselves, not just because our parents believe it or our pastors believe it, but because God teaches it, so that it becomes part of us. And then the third paragraph says, they who upon pretense of Christian liberty do practice any sin or cherish any sinful lust, as they do by pervert the main design of the grace of the gospel to their own destruction, so they wholly destroy the end of Christian liberty, which is that being delivered out of the hands of all our enemies, we might serve the Lord without fear, in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. And let's turn to Galatians chapter 5. We looked up Romans 6 last time, but Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, where Paul talks of this freedom. He says, for you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Christian freedom is speaking of the freedom from sin and from slavery to sin and from the condemnation of sin, and the freedom to go in and out before God as our Father continually. There are wonderful freedoms given the Christian, but we cannot use that freedom as an opportunity for the flesh to feel comfortable in sin, to feel like it's okay, or that I've done so much or I've endured so much that it's okay for me to sin. It is when Jesus Christ was most persecuted and under the most pressure, when He was reviled, that He did not revile in return. It was when He was threatened that He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to God who judges righteously. That's what it says in 1 Peter 2. He did not allow the situation or the temptation to excuse sin, even when He was under the most pressure. And so Galatians 5 is trying to say this freedom that we have cannot be turned by us into an opportunity for the flesh, because we believe in the forgiveness of God, or because we believe that there's so much on us we can't help it. The Bible teaches that God rules our lives, and the one that has given us eternal life at the cost of His own dear Son is the same one that has planned each day of our life and every event of the day. A God who does this can be trusted, and we must trust Him. Now, on this thing of freedom from sin, what do you think is Paul's point here? How does he deal in verse 13 with not allowing sin to become a part of your freedom? You have this freedom in Christ, and you're not supposed to let that freedom become an opportunity for sin. So what do you do? How do you deal with this problem where there's a temptation to loosen up because of God's forgiveness and it's okay to sin a little bit, or you feel like you've under so much pressure that you just can't help it? How do you fight sin in those kind of situations as a Christian? Okay. Through love, serve one another.
To be still and know that He is God.
You have to be still and know that He is God. You have to remember Jesus Christ. And you have to, through love, serve one another. You have to set yourself on the task that God has given us to live as a Christian. You cannot stop sin by keeping on, how shall I say it? If you dedicate your life to stopping sin, you will never stop sin. If you dedicate your life to stopping sin, you will never stop sin.
You have to replace it.
You have to replace it. Maurice? I can barely hear you.
Can you help me kind of a little bit on the emphasis of love? It's often made to seem that you should feel that right, you can love them before you know the rest of it. What do you mean by love?
Okay. Well, let's turn to Romans chapter 13 and let's see how Paul deals with that question. First of all, love in the Bible is neither exclusively a gushy feeling nor bare obedience. It's neither one. When Jesus listed sins to the Pharisees in Matthew 15, and He listed sins which included murder, adulteries, fornications, and so forth, the first sin that He listed was evil thoughts. Evil thoughts. Something nobody else sees. But God's command to love Him and to love our neighbor as ourself includes dealing with our heart thoughts, our attitudes. It's one thing to perform a behavior, like if someone really hurts you in some way or sins against you. I prefer the word sin than hurt, I guess. If you don't kill them, that's good. But that doesn't mean you love them. It means that you have to stand before God like Jesus said in Mark 11. And while you stand praying, forgive. Or else your Father in heaven will not forgive you your sins. There has to be a heart attitude as part of love to enemies, to friends, to family, and to other Christians. Through love, serve one another. Through love is more than service. It is the attitude of service and gives direction to service by commandments. And that's what Paul deals with in Romans 13, where he says in verse 8, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law." So on the one hand, love has direction. It always does. Always has had. When God told Israel to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, He said, do this and put the law of God upon your heart and teach it to your children. Love always has had direction, and it still does in a passage like this. Love does no wrong to a neighbor because love does not commit murder and hate your neighbor. It does not commit adultery against or with your neighbor. It does not steal or cheat your neighbor. It does not lie to your neighbor. It does not dishonor or disobey your parents. Love does no wrong. So it always has behavior. As we know, in this world today, people say, "I love you," and then they do everything in the world against God's law and call it love. But love has behavior. It is guided by commandments. But it is also an attitude. It is an attitude of the heart. When we think of God's love, which is the standard of love, do you think of it as only behavior? When you think of God's love, what comes to mind? Do you think, "Well, God didn't kill me today, so He loves me"? No, you don't think of it that way. You think of an emotion almost. And when we talk about God is love, or this is the love of God, not that we first loved Him, but that He first loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, we don't think of love from God as just, "Well, love is sending His Son to die, and that's it." We think of the motive behind that, that He is merciful, that He is kind, and that He is good and has charity toward us. Love includes those kinds of things. And you may be saying, "Well, how do you know that?" Well, because 1 Corinthians 13 says so. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Love is patient. Love is kind. Is not jealous, does not brag, is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own way, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. But these first few things, love is patient, love is kind, those are attitudes of the heart that reveal themselves in behavior, yes. But when we say someone is kind because they were sacrificial in doing something for another person, we may admire their deed, but we actually look at that person and say there is kindness in their heart. It's a quality, it's a characteristic. But that love also has direction according to commandments. So when it says through love, serve one another, it means that Christians are both to deal with their heart attitude and their life behavior to overcome sin. Turn with me to Romans chapter 7 this morning. Again, we're dealing with the issue, does Christian freedom permit us to sin? And then the second question would be, if you really believed in Christian freedom, would you sin more or less? What do you think? Well, less is the right answer, but I ask what you think. We don't think like that. Working still on the basis of self-righteousness and works performance and works righteousness, deep down, every Christian deals with this issue. If God has really blotted away my sins and given me the gift of eternal life never to be taken away, and I rejoice too much in that, I would just sin a lot. And that is not biblical or true. The truth is, it is only those people that believe in a law works relationship with God who sin more. And what we're called to do is by faith believe in the freedoms that God has given us to the point that they change our behavior. In Romans chapter 7, verse 7, Paul said, What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And here Paul is talking about his pre-Christian life, his conversion experience, I believe, where he says the law of God tells us what sin is. If you want to be a moral person before God, you have to look at his law. What he says is good, and what he says is evil. And it doesn't matter what you think about it. His law says what is good and what is evil. Because he is God, and we're his creatures. And we don't have the right to mess around with his morality. And Paul says the law was what showed him that he was a sinner and needed a Savior. It said, you shall not covet. And then he said, but sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. And what he's saying there is, if you set your life to be righteous before God by keeping his commandments, by doing what is right and avoiding sin, you can never attain to righteousness in your life. You can never overcome sin. Because the law by itself only stirs up and reveals sin. And if you have the attitude of a law-based relationship with God, I've got to do what is right, I've got to do what is right, I've got to do what is right, you will never attain to doing what is right. Because you're basing your relationship to God and the obedience to God on law instead of the freedom that we have in Christ, which is grace. And that's why he said in Romans 6:14, for sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. It is only grace believed and lived upon that enables you to break the power of sin and overcome sin. You have to believe in the freedom that we have in Christ. But that freedom cannot be used to increase in sin or to be content with sin, but rather through love we serve one another. It is the grace of God in Jesus Christ that keeps our conscience tender. That God is a forgiving God. That God does give the gift of eternal life. He has really given me heaven. He has really given me his Son. All of those awful sins that I committed against God, the murders, the adulteries, the lying, the covetousness, the bitterness, the discontent, the anger, the unforgiving spirit, all these things that condemned me before God and condemned me to death and hell, he has forgiven me in Jesus Christ. What grace! What gifts God has given me. How can I sin against God this way? And it is the grace of God and his gifts and freedoms that we have in Christ that enables us to overcome sin and replace it with love to God and man. So do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. You have to use the commandments of God to guide your love. But love as a motive and an emotion to impel you toward obedience must always look at the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And so the law and grace is a theology that we have to have straight in our minds to be renewed in the spirit of our mind every day. If we're going to love our spouse, we have to look at the cross of Christ and remember that He has plucked us from hell and given us heaven and has promised His love upon us never to be taken away. And then we look at His commandment, which says, husbands, love your wives, to give us direction to our love for our spouse. And then through love, we serve our spouse. We look at God's fatherhood and how kind He is to us and gives us gifts we don't deserve. And He knows it and we know it. Especially the gift of His dear Son, Jesus Christ the Lord, when we deserve God's wrath. And then we look at our children. And we remember how God gives good gifts to His children and even sends the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. And then, through love, we serve our children. We forgive them of their sins. We try to teach them the ways of God. And we love them. It is the grace of God in Christ, guided by the law of God, that enables us to overcome sin and replace it with a righteous life. So, the freedom that we have in Christ can never become an excuse to lighten up on sin or to ignore the law of God. It actually becomes that great gift that gives us the freedom to look at God's laws and set our heart toward obedience without feeling condemned all the time. It's a great gift. And if we don't think like that, it's going to result in only two things. A legal, upright, empty, cold life. Or a life that thinks it's okay in the grace of God and is content in sin. It'll end in one of those extremes. And what we have to do as Christians is rejoice in the freedoms that God has given us, purchased at the cost of Jesus' blood and righteousness. And set our hearts toward loving God and loving man because of His grace. And loving in a way according to His commandments. And as we pursue that life according to God's commandments, not making peace with any sin, and no longer feeling condemned when we fall into sin, but rather simply repent and return to God for help. And we grow as Christians that day, that way, living in the freedoms of Christ, not being content with sin, and changing. Now that's a long statement, but Maurice, how about love and law? Did that get to it some, or is there something remaining?
Very much. What I struggle with is when I don't feel the emotion go away.
Well, of course. Absolutely. Adam and Eve did not feel like obeying God. Should they have?
Is that love?
Well, it depends on what you're describing. What do you think love is? Well, that's where the Christian has to make peace with the reality of this life and the Christian life that God has set up. Your love to God is always going to be mixed. Your love toward men is always going to be mixed. There's going to be the desire to love your husband or your wife, and it's going to be mixed with their imperfections and yours. And what we do according to the scriptural pattern of learning to love another person is to look to Christ. And remember that God has first loved you. And you have to love them. Be kind-hearted, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. We have to continually look to Christ. That's what living by faith is. Faith is continually looking to God and believing in His love for you in Jesus Christ. Faith is not a behavior-only situation. Faith is believing what God says about Himself and says about you in Jesus Christ and living each day in that belief. It's the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is looking to God and believing in His grace toward a sinner like you at the cost of His Son. And then, because of His grace, looking at His commandments and seeking His help to obey. Faith obeys, but faith is in God. And we've got to keep that straight, or we'll just be looking at law and say, I've got to do that. I shouldn't do this. I should do that. With the result of Romans 7, the law can only stir up sin by itself. The more we try to obey God's law, to make ourselves acceptable to Him, the more sin is revealed in our hearts, and the more we actually sin. But when we look to Jesus Christ and His gifts of mercy and forgiveness, and then look at His law, we have forgiveness and we have obedience coming forth, not to earn God's righteousness or not to please God so He won't curse us, but we have obedience coming forth because our hearts have been changed to love obedience, to give back to God what He has first given to us, love and faithfulness, and all these things that He Himself is. Now, I know we spend a lot of time talking about this, but I want y'all to understand this is the basic doctrine of the Christian life. And if you don't have it straight, you cannot defeat sin. Now, name your sin, whatever it is, in the thought or in the life that you struggle with. You cannot overcome that sin and replace it with righteousness and obedience unless you understand what I'm talking about this morning. And that is, we live in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in the grace of God, in the atonement of the perfect Son of God for our imperfect souls, so that we can have the freedom as sons of God to obey. Peter?
A question is, do you think as Christians, concerning the teachings of law and gospel?
I couldn't quite understand.
As Christians, concerning teaching of the balance of the law and the gospel, mm-hmm. Do you think more people have a tendency to oversimplify or to overcomplicate?
Well, people do both. And on the one hand, people oversimplify the law and the gospel and say, well, sure, you're just supposed to believe in Jesus and obey. But that kind of flippant attitude and answer has a self-righteous tone to it. You know, you just believe the gospel and obey. Is it that easy? Is it that easy for you? It's not for me. That person is looking at a more legalistic, self-righteous approach to Christianity, where they think they've got their life down. They obey. What's the problem with the rest of you? And so on the one hand, they can oversimplify it. On the other hand, they can overcomplicate it, where the issues of the law and gospel become so confusing to people that they cannot think simply about it. It's one thing to say something is a simple thing. It's another thing to practice it. And what we've got to do as Christians is try to understand the simplicity of the doctrine, but understand that it's difficult to practice, to keep our minds clear. Now, here's what a lot of folks do that I believe are professing Christians. They go to church on Sunday. They get the grace of God and the law of God straight. And they hear about Jesus Christ and they fall in love with Him again. They've been busy all week on other things and they've taken an hour, 2 hours, 3 hours to concentrate. As the week goes on, having been freshly cleansed of sin through confession and forgiveness, reminded of the death of Christ for their soul, the love of God for their soul, the week goes on and they live with their families. And they go to work. And sins start to pop up again. And instead of applying the law and the gospel to those situations, they either apply only the gospel or only the law. And if they are of a tendency to apply only the gospel, and they, you know, why don't you forgive me? Or I'm doing as good as you're doing. Or God's forgiven me, why can't you? God cuts me some slack, why don't you cut me some slack? And then they depend on the gospel without being humbled toward God's obedience and law, where the gospel makes them insensitive toward sin. And then there's others that go back into a law-based relationship and they sin against their spouse or their children or their boss or their co-workers, and they feel like, well, I just don't believe the gospel. And they act like their relationship to God is based on law and obedience instead of grace. And then become more pressed down, more depressed, more guilty over their sins. And by the end of the week, they're walking low. They're hunched over with sin. Instead of applying the grace of God during the week to their disobedience and returning to Christ for a heart to be more faithful to God's law. And so, if the Christian kind of gets it straight here and there, especially on the Lord's Day when questions are asked and you're trying to get it straight and you're trying to think straight as a Christian, but during the week, you don't have this working understanding of the law and the gospel, you'll find yourself either becoming insensitive to sin or arrogant and prideful or pressed down about sin. But what it has to happen is the law and the gospel has to become our working principle every day. When we fall into sin, we ought to be grieved that we have caused the death of Christ to pay for that sin. We have, and in order to deal with it that way, to be grieved, you have to remember the cross. If we have sinned against our spouse because they sinned first against us, instead of feeling justified, or that God is putting too much on us and expecting too much of us, you know, you try living with this person, then we have taken the grace of God and treated it as if it doesn't mean any difference. We have to return to Christ continually and believe in God's love for us and His grace toward us in order to have a gracious spirit toward those we live with and to have a motivation to obey again. We have to have the gospel and the law at work in our minds all the time as Christians. And you may say, well, that's too complicated, or I get too confused about that. Well, I can only say to you, that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if it's confusing to you, you need to work it out. You need to work it out until you do. Because that's the way the Scripture presents living as a Christian and overcoming sin and becoming more loving, more kind, and more obedient to God. We have to believe in the grace of God and the freedoms we have in Christ and live in them. By faith, believe that God is gracious to sinners in the Son of God. And we have to look at God's law as direction to our love to God and man. And we have to do that every day. And in order to not degenerate into a legalist that just blindly obeys laws or pridefully thinks you're doing better than anybody else, we have to remember the cost of our sins. And in order to not become a person who becomes, well, I'm forgiven, so I'm going to become insensitive to sin. And it doesn't bother me anymore because God forgives me of everything. We have to keep an eye on the law of God and remember what it costs for that law broken to be atoned for. The law and the gospel, the freedoms we have in Christ, gives us liberty of conscience, the forgiveness of sin, and the joy of God's mercy. And it also is a guard against sin. Sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but you are under grace. And I want to encourage you to keep working on this. If you don't understand it, keep reading your Bible. Keep thinking about law and grace. When you are tempted to sin, don't just look at law. Look at the cross and see what it cost for sin, so that you will have a heart motive to obey the law that you're about to break. And when you have broken God's law and sinned against your spouse or your children or your friends or your Christian friends or your enemies or whoever it is you've sinned against, those are the times to not only look at the law of God and feel condemned, but to go to the cross of Christ and feel relieved. We must live in the grace of God in order to obey God. And we live in the law and the gospel all the time. Any other questions? We need to close now, but any others? We finished that chapter, and I just encourage you to keep it in mind and go over it again and again to try to make sure that if you're struggling with an area of sin, you've got an error in one of two things. You've got an error in your understanding of the law of God, or an error in your understanding of the gospel of Christ. And that's where you go to fix it. Let's pray together. We ask, Father, that you would help us to remember Jesus Christ and dedicate our lives to Him, to loving God and man, to having our moral consciences formed by the law of God, and our motives formed by the love of God. We ask that you would help us to apply the gospel of Jesus Christ to our relationship, to our family, at work, in business, in church, everywhere we go, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, to remember the law of God as God's standard of righteousness, to remember the gospel of Christ as our hope of mercy and forgiveness, and every day living in what Christ has done for us, to dedicate our hearts and our minds toward removing sin and replacing it with love to God and man. Forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, we pray. Help us to rejoice in the atonement of Jesus for our sins, that heaven is a gift of God, God is a Father, so that we will have a heart blessed with gifts of God and freedoms that He's given to us, that has a stronger desire to obey than ever before. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.